Josh McDowell. Some of you may know his name. He's a former atheist and a pretty renowned skeptic back then, who in studying or trying to prove as a journalist and as a lawyer that Christianity was a bunch of bunk, came to know, through the evidence, came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. And when it comes to the resurrection, he wrote this: after more than 700 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I've come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. Hank Hanegraaff, who heads up the Christian Research Institute, wrote this. He said, "The resurrection is not merely important to the historic Christian faith. Without it, there would be no Christianity. It elevates Christianity above all other world religions. Through the resurrection, Christ demonstrated that he does not stand in a line of peers with Abraham, Buddha, Confucius, or Muhammad. Jesus Christ is utterly unique. He had the power not only to lay down his life, but also to take it up again." The cross of Christ is preached by pastors and evangelists and preachers continually all year long, but especially on Easter morning. Every one of them will tell about his sufferings, what he went through, all the agony that he as he died on that cross. And I don't want to take 1 ounce of desire or knowledge away from that, but I'm here to tell you this morning that if all Jesus did for us is die on a cross, then it would have been a wasted death. If he lived the life that we all heard about, he spent those years walking the earth and then died on the cross and the story ended there, then there would be no meaning to it at all. You see, the death on the cross is meaningless without that empty tomb. See, the Romans crucified many prisoners. They were experts at this, and they were vicious, very cruel, and would inflict painful deaths. And they crucified a lot of people, and they caused a lot of pain and suffering. But not one of those deaths could ever save anyone. If Jesus died on the cross for all of us and it ended there, then we literally have no hope. Because his death without his resurrection is meaningless. Paul knew this. He said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." I agree. If Christ has not risen, then we are the most pitied people on earth. The Gospel of Luke is one of the four accounts of the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And like all the other Gospels, Luke spends almost a third of his Gospel just on the final week of Jesus' life. Now, if you're not really familiar with the Bible, the Gospels are simply four individual accounts of the same man, the same time period, what Jesus did, what he said. And we liken it to a movie set, right? You can go and watch a scene being filmed of a movie, and there's going to be multiple cameras all around that scene, getting different angles. That's what the Gospels are. They each one of them adds to the same story. And we'll find some details of some instances in one Gospel, or maybe two, maybe not in another. But when we bring the four together, we see this beautiful, complete picture of this man called Jesus of Nazareth. And so if we look at Luke chapter 19, we see that Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The crowds began to rejoice, it says, and praise God for with a loud voice for all of these mighty works that they had either seen or they'd heard about in the life and the ministry of Jesus. During his last final week in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people, the governmental leaders, all set out to seek to destroy Jesus. But they couldn't find anything that they could do because all of the people, it says in verse 9, were hanging on every word that he said. So Jesus comes into Jerusalem being hailed as a king. It's going to change here really quick, but at some point during that week, even one of his own followers closest to him, Judas Iscariot, agrees to betray Jesus and hands him over to the religious authorities. Now, on Wednesday evening, and some traditionally would say Thursday evening, we talked about this on Friday at Good Friday a little bit, I am a firm believer that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday of that week. It makes sense when Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12 that just like Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, in the tomb. And if you do the math, in order to get 3 days and three nights, he would have had to have been put on the tomb, into the tomb, on Wednesday afternoon. As I was discussing earlier with somebody, this isn't a hill I'm going to die on. It's not a sword I'm going to, throw myself on. Because it really ultimately doesn't matter exactly which day Jesus was crucified. Just the mere fact that he died. And if we can all agree that he was crucified, whether it was on Wednesday or Thursday, we can count the number of angels on the head of a pin another day. Whether it be Wednesday or Thursday evening, Jesus eats this final Passover meal with his 12 apostles up in what's called the upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. They don't know exactly where the upper room is. They have some speculation. This is very common. If you don't know, I mentioned it earlier, Stephanie and I just got back from Jerusalem and all of Israel, and touring Israel. And there are some locations, most of the Old Testament stuff, they know definitively because of archaeological digs. They can find exactly where Mount Ararat is and where, Masada is and Masada and all of that. But when it comes to Jerusalem and things around the New Testament, it gets a little bit sketchy in some ways, in some locations. But they aren't 100% sure where that upper room is. But they knew that it was somewhere in Jerusalem. We know that from Luke 22. But during that meal is when Jesus instituted the Last Supper, or we know it as communion. And they have this meal together, and then Jesus and the disciples went out to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, just across a little valley. We stood there, and they planned to spend the night there. And while right next to the Mount of Olives, on the same hill, is the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press. And it's kind of ironic that this is where Jesus would be spiritually pressed to something he had never experienced before. But while they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, there comes a crowd of religious authorities, and along with Judas, who Judas then betrays him with a kiss. So Jesus is arrested, and throughout the night and into daybreak, Jesus goes through a religious trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and then a civil trial before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. The charge they had against Jesus was blasphemy, because he claimed himself to be the Son of God. And to say that is to make your claim that you are God. And yes, if it would be blasphemy if it were not true, but it is true. Jesus was and is the Son of God. Nevertheless, even though Pilate couldn't find Jesus guilty of anything, he eventually hands Jesus over to be crucified. And Jesus was crucified, again, on either Thursday or some people would think Friday morning. But we know that by that mid-afternoon, Jesus is dead. One of the religious leaders, Joseph of Arimathea, a very wealthy man, was part of the Sanhedrin, but did not go along with the Sanhedrin's decision to have Jesus crucified. But Joseph takes Jesus himself and buries him in his own tomb, in what's known as the Garden Tomb. And they're pretty darn sure which tomb it was. We went to it. We both stood inside of it. I would say it's probably a 99% assurance that they know that that is the tomb that Jesus was buried in. it's rather interesting because it's part of a network, a complex of tombs in that area. And just in a very small, probably less than a square mile, there's over 1,300 tombs carved into various rock structures. But he buries Jesus in his own tomb before sundown, because the Sabbath is about to begin at sundown, and the women who had come from Galilee actually saw the tomb of Jesus and his body being laid in it. The women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and it also lists some other women. They went after he was buried and went to prepare spices and ointments to prepare the body. They couldn't do it on the Sabbath because you cannot work on the Sabbath. So they were planning on doing it the next morning, that Sunday morning. But we do know on Saturday that they rested during the Sabbath. And I could only imagine what was going through their hearts and minds. Jesus, their beloved master, their teacher, their rabbi, their daddy, was dead. I'm sure they were filled with grief and sadness. But then comes Sunday morning, and they discover something that not one of them expected. So let's read about the resurrection of Jesus in Luke chapter 24. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." On October 12th, 1990, that day started just like any other day, any other work day, for a man named Winston Bright. The 41-year-old got ready for his job as a switchman at the New York Telephone Company. He said goodbye to his wife and their three kids, and off he goes to the office. During his lunch break, he calls his wife, Leslie, and lets her know that he should probably be home around 5:30. That brief chat they had was the last time the family would hear from him. Winston Bright never returned to his apartment, and he became the subject of a missing person investigation. For more than a year, family members in the New York Police Department detectives searched for him, but the manhunt came up empty. 10 years later, in 2000, Leslie Bright gave up hope of ever seeing her husband again and had the court declare him dead so that she could collect his pension and insurance. Winston Bright, however, eventually did reappear. He says that back in 1990, he suffered a form of amnesia where he completely forgot his identity. Somehow he made his way to California and started a new life there. He assumed a new name and a new identity, but in 2007, memories started coming back of his earlier life, came flooding back, and with the help of some of his friends on the West Coast, he was able to piece together his past and then tried to contact his wife Leslie and their children. But Leslie and her three children, they didn't welcome Winston back with open arms. In fact, they didn't believe that Winston was their long-lost dad. It's an interesting story, but what caught my attention about this was the headline, "Dead man missing for 20 years returns, wants to be declared alive." Jesus of Nazareth was verifiably dead. He was crucified with two thieves by Roman soldiers. And even outside of the Bible, the Jewish historian Josephus documented that a man named Jesus Christ was crucified on that hill that day. Since the Jews didn't want to have the bodies remaining on the cross during the Sabbath, The Jews asked Pilate to go out and break the legs of the people, the three that were hanging there, so that they would die quicker. The whole death of crucifixion is literally by suffocation, that you can't hold yourself up anymore and your lungs become compressed and you suffocate. So if they break the legs, there's no way to push up off that foot peg and be able to stay alive. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the two thieves, each one on the one on Jesus' left and the one on his right. But when they came to Jesus, they knew that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers shoved a spear in his side, and out pours blood and water. Remember, these soldiers were professional killers. They knew what a dead body looked like when they saw one. And they also knew that once a person dies, apparently the blood and the serum separate. So when they shoved the spear in there, that's what it looked like, blood and water coming out. But it was a clear indication that Jesus was dead. And then Jesus was buried later that afternoon. When the women came to the tomb early on Sunday morning, as we read, they were expecting to find a corpse, the corpse of Jesus. Never in a million years did they expect to find Jesus alive. So let's take a little bit deeper look at what happened specifically to the women at the tomb, empty tomb of Jesus. First, it says they were perplexed. One of the difficulties that I think that we have with the Easter story is actually because we're so familiar with the story. We know and believe that Jesus rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday morning. And we know all the story of Jesus' passion, right? Or his what he went through that entire week, his betrayal, the trials, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial. But we know that it has a happy ending, a resurrection. But that's not the case with Jesus' disciples. The women who went to the tomb that Sunday morning, they were saddened, they were grief-stricken, they were probably exhausted, and they were mourning. Their beloved teacher had been killed. His teaching had filled them and had given them hope and expectation of this thing called the kingdom, the glorious kingdom of God. But when Jesus was crucified, all those hopes were crushed. The women went to the tomb of Jesus that first Sunday morning to complete, like I said, a burial process. And according to the Gospel of Mark, as they were going there, they wondered how they would get into the tomb. But they expected to do their task, shed some more tears, and then go home. Have you ever taken flowers to a grave in a cemetery? If you have, when you got there to the grave of your loved one, you certainly don't expect to see that grave empty. If you did see an empty grave there, what would you think? What would you do? You might wonder why someone would exhume the casket out of the ground. And you would wonder, what in the world would anybody want with the dead body of your loved one? Would it ever occur to you that your loved one had risen from the dead? I don't think one of us would think that. Of course not. Luke said that on the very first day of the week at early dawn, the women went to the tomb, taking all these spices with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. I'm sure when they first saw that, they were probably glad because they're wondering, how the heck are we going to move this stone? Keep in mind, this stone, they estimate, weighed somewhere between 1 and 2,000 pounds, and it took 6 men to roll it. When I get all of our pictures compiled, I'll show you that right outside of the tomb is a stone track that stone rolls in. And when they make a tomb and they put the stone there, they put a wedge rock in there so it doesn't roll and close the tomb until it's ready. And all they do is pull the wedge rock out, and the stone rolls into place and seals the tomb. Well, to take a stone away, you now have to roll it uphill, a 2,000-pound stone uphill. But when the women get to the tomb and they go inside, they don't find the body of Jesus, even though the linen cloths, which are the burial cloths, are still there. And understandably, in verse 24, it says the women were perplexed. They didn't understand what had happened to the body of Jesus. In fact, Mary Magdalene even went so far to say, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She didn't know if Jesus' body was stolen, or maybe they moved it to a different tomb. But at this point, they simply didn't know where the body of Jesus was. It says they were perplexed. But then they were rebuked. Luke went on to say that while the women were perplexed about this, all of a sudden these two men in dazzling apparel show up. These two men were in fact actually angels. If you jump over to the Gospel of John, John tells us that Mary saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. But Luke describes them as two men in dazzling apparel. And as the women were frightened, it says they bowed their faces to the ground, and the angel said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now, this may seem like a harmless question, but it's actually a bit of a rebuke against them. Because, you see, the angel said to the women that they were mistaken to come and try and anoint a lifeless corpse when they should have known that he was alive. It was really a mistake to even go to the tomb and look for Jesus, because he has risen. And so I think the angels rightly rebuked them a little bit. Next, we see that they were instructed, just in case they didn't understand what is being said to them. The angel said, "He is not here, he has risen." Just imagine how those women must have felt when they heard those glorious words. They thought that someone had taken away their Lord, and they didn't know where they had put him. But now they're being told, "He's not here. He's risen." While they were processing these words, the angels continue to explain, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee." Most of Jesus' ministry happened sort of on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, and sort of his ministry headquarters, if you will, was based out of a town called Capernaum. But he said, while he was still in Galilee, "so that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise again." And the angels finished explaining what had happened to Jesus, and it says that the women finally remembered those words. See, Jesus had predicted his death and his resurrection several occasions. Just after Peter's confession, when he said that Jesus is Christ, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, "The Son of Man must suffer things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." On another occasion, right after Jesus' transfiguration, he said to his disciples in Mark 9, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." And when Jesus was leaving Galilee to go to Jerusalem to be with his disciples, Luke, a little bit earlier in chapter 18, records that he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." So Jesus repeatedly told his disciples over and over again that he would be killed and that he would rise again on the third day. But keep in mind that Jesus often spoke in parables and metaphors. And so maybe they thought that this also was some sort of parable or metaphor. We're not entirely sure. But we do know that after the angels instruct the women, it says that they remembered. Commentator Kent Hughes said this, "The great truth here for us is that the significance of the resurrection is inseparable from Jesus' prophetic word about his death and resurrection. It is the word of God that makes sense of everything." Later on that first Sunday, Jesus rebuked a couple disciples who were walking their way to Emmaus from Jerusalem. We read in Luke chapter 24 later, he says, "O foolish men," and keep in mind they didn't recognize him. He said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. How does anyone ever believe the good news that Christ has risen from the dead? At the end of the day, any one of us comes to believe the good news of the gospel, we believe it because of the word of God. Kent Hughes put it this way. He said, the prophetic word from Jesus in the entire corpus of the Bible is central to the gospel. Jesus' atoning death is fully understood only in the light of the whole word. His resurrection is only understandable in conjunction with his word. In point of fact, those who had rejected the prophetic word rejected the resurrection, just as Jesus had taught they would. And he quotes, this is Luke 16, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if somebody rises from the dead. One of the reasons Billy Graham was such a powerful evangelist, I believe, is because he had this constant catchphrase. He would say, the Bible says blank. Billy Graham's sermons were not models of human persuasion. No, they were powerful examples of biblical exposition, pointing people to the truth of God's word and challenging listeners to believe God's word. Because it is, in fact, the word of the living God. So I say, let us be people of the Bible. Let's read the word of God. Let's believe the word of God. Let's meditate on the word of God. Let's live the word of God. And since God is the divine author of the word of God, let us hear his word and let us follow his word. So the women were perplexed, they were rebuked, they were instructed, and finally we see here that they were witnesses. Having remembered Jesus' words and now understanding that he is indeed alive, the women return from the tomb and they go and tell these things to all the rest. It says, now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. I think it's important to take note here that the first ones to proclaim that Jesus was alive were women. This is huge. And this is also a great example. We know, again, that God wrote the Bible and man did not. Because back in that day, a woman's testimony had no value to it at all. So if man wrote the Bible, to make it credible, it would have been, no, a bunch of guys went to the tomb, they came back and testified. But I think what's worthy of noting here is this is consistent throughout the entire gospel. Luke is showing how highly Jesus valued women, and their testimony was about him. Amazingly, still, the disciples still don't believe. They were just like the women initially. Because the other disciples, again, they didn't expect that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They were also grieving, I'm sure. What these women were telling them seemed unbelievable. But to his credit, Peter rises up and runs to the tomb, and he stoops and looks in, and he sees the burial linens there himself and that the body is gone. If you jump again over to the Gospel of John, we also read that John himself also ran with Peter. Obviously, John is a better athlete because John got to the tomb first. He made that foot race, but then John chickens out and won't go into the tomb. Peter comes catching up, probably winded, and he goes into the tomb and he sees the cloths lying there. Eventually, John does go in, and it says that he also saw and believed. And then John makes a very interesting comment. He wrote that in chapter 20, verse 9. He said, as yet they did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. It seems that the disciples still didn't understand at this point that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Clearly, the body is gone because just the linen cloths are laying there. So at least they understood that much. But they didn't yet believe that Jesus was actually alive. It wasn't until Peter saw Jesus alive later that evening that he would come to understand and believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To kind of wrap all this up, one of the great truths that comes out of this narrative is that the disciples did not invent the resurrection story. They were not expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. But when they were presented with the evidence, at first they don't believe, but they weren't inclined to make up a story of what happened, about a dead man coming back to life again. Commentator Alexander McLaren said, the evidential value of the disciples' slowness to believe cannot be overrated. That in and of itself is evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And it's later clear that the only reasonable explanation for the apostles' devotion to the gospel, a devotion even that would cost them their own lives, was very clear. They saw an empty tomb, and they met the risen Lord. What about you? Do you believe that Jesus has risen from the dead? There's plenty of evidence to show that, in fact, he did. Again, even outside of the Bible, there are sources that document, yes, he was killed, and sources that say, yes, he did appear again after he was killed. But at the end of the day, I urge all of us to believe Jesus and the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The tomb is empty, folks, and it's empty because the Lord has risen. Amen. Praise God is right. Let's pray one more time as the worship team comes back up and leads us out with one final worship song. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, praise you and praise your name. And Jesus, thank you for first implementing your plan of redemption, starting in Genesis. But thank you, Jesus, for stepping off the throne, coming to this earth, living a perfect, sinless life, and being obedient even to death on the cross. But we're most joyful today that you fulfilled the prophecy and you fulfilled your promise, and you did rise again, and you are alive today, seated at the right hand of the Father. And we know that you will come again one day, not as a servant this next time, but as judge. Thank you, Jesus, for being the risen Savior. And I pray that this Resurrection Sunday would be different than others, that we would look at the empty tomb fresh and anew, and we would evaluate our walk and our relationship with you. It's in the good name of Jesus I pray. Amen.
I'll stand. We'll close with our final song.
Lamb who was slain. Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder.